The following is a recording of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information, visit gpts.edu.
I should have took the stool. Well, it's a delight to be here, and I want to begin by thanking the board of the seminary and the faculty, and I certainly want to thank my friend Jonathan Master for the invitation to be here. Shall we pray together? Father in heaven, we are thankful. We delight in your presence. And we delight in your presence because when we were yet sinners, you sent your only begotten into the world, that through him we might have life and have it abundantly in his name, by the power of your Spirit. Father, as we gather together, we are thankful to have your word and to have this conference, but more importantly, to have the church where we can go and hear your word opened week by week. Father, bless us and strengthen us by your grace. Teach us by your Spirit. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to be speaking from Titus, and I'm going to have you open your Bibles to Titus chapter 1. And I'm going to read that text in just a couple of minutes, but I want to say a couple words by way of introduction so that I can contextualize our text. Yesterday, Dr. Fluor gave us a majestic exposition of Revelation chapter 5, wherein he reminded us of the greatness of the triune God that we serve. And one of the things that he said during that talk, and he reminded us well of what Ecclesiastes says, there is nothing new under the sun. And as I thought about that, I thought to myself of my trip here. And I thought about being picked up by a student from the seminary. His name is Eli. And I texted him while I was standing at the airport and said, "What are you driving?" And he said, "A 1950 Plymouth." That's all he said, but I could tell there was pride in his voice. And I saw it immediately when I looked up. And I walked down and got in his car, and immediately a man walked up to the car and started asking him about the car. And so we were driving off and I was asking him about the car, and he said this. This is what he said. "It's new to me." And I thought to myself, when I was listening to Dr. Fluor, I thought, yes, he's absolutely right. There is nothing new under the sun. But I don't know about you, but the experiences that we are facing as a nation are new to me. In 2014, I had a friend come from Belarus to visit. I'd been there in 2012. I knew where he lived, and then I knew what kind of country he lived in. Condoleezza Rice was right when she said that they are a tyranny in Eastern Europe. And so I invited him over, invited some pastors, and we began to talk. It was 2014. It was before 2015 when the Obergefell Hodges case was decided, and we were talking, and we were really talking it up. And he was silent. And I looked at him midway through the conversation, and I said to him, I said, "Slava, what are you thinking?" And he said, "I think you guys are getting used to losing your influence and not doing it well. We've lost our influence in Belarus. We are living in unsettling times, and we need help, especially us pastors. Pastors need help like I think never before, especially a younger generation of pastors." And when I ask the question, where can we turn for help? Of course, the answer is we turn to the Word of God, but I want to direct your attention specifically to the book of Titus. I think this letter is a helpful letter. It's a letter that we need. It's a letter that we need, especially as pastors. I want to contextualize it for just a minute. Paul himself was living in difficult days when he wrote this letter. You think about Acts chapter 28, it's about 63 AD. He's probably not in the most severe custody that Rome had to offer. He's probably enjoying some liberty. And he's released in 63, roughly, AD. And we know that Paul has always had a desire to go to Spain. All you have to do is read the letter to Romans and you understand that. And it's likely that in 64 he made it. At least extra-biblical history tells us that. If you look at Clement, he tells us that Paul went to the furthest parts, the furthest limits of the West. The Muratorian canon tells us about his trip to Spain, Cyril of Jerusalem, Chrysostom. But while he was away, on July 18th, 64 AD, tragedy struck. Rome burned. Not just one day, 2 days. 6 days Rome burned. 10 of its 14 districts were badly burned. 3 of those 10 were leveled. And Nero, who was the emperor at the time, needed a scapegoat. Popular opinion believed that he was the one who set the fire. And he saw that scapegoat in the Christians. And so a Neronian persecution broke out in 64. And Paul returned to it. He returned to a world upside down. He returned to tragedy, intensity. And it was in those days that Paul wrote Titus. I want you to listen to the word of God. It's a necessary word for our salvation. And because it is God's infallible word, because he is an infallible God, and it doesn't wander from that truth, it is inerrant, it is an authoritative word, it is clear, it is precious to us. Hear the word of the living God. I'm going to read to you from Titus chapter 1. And just the first 4 verses, but please leave that open on your lap and we'll be exploring Titus in a little bit broader way. This is the word of the living God. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. This book is a gift. It's a gift to pastors. And it's a gift to pastors because Titus is sent to what seems to be a horrible church, or churches in the making. Churches that need to be constituted. And Paul sent Timothy into this mess. I mean, listen to the way that Paul describes the congregants on the Isle of Crete. He says they're always liars, these Cretans. They're evil beasts. They're lazy gluttons. They've devoted themselves to Jewish myths. They stir up division. They profess to know God, but they're detestable and disobedient. That's the way Paul describes the situation on the Isle of Crete. You know, when I was in seminary, Jay Adams came to speak to us about biblical counseling, and he talked to us about how to handle that spouse who comes in and wants to talk about their spouse, although their spouse isn't present. He said, let me paint for you the worst spouse we can possibly imagine. He said, is that good enough? Paul didn't need to do that for Titus. All he needed to do was describe the situation at hand. This was an incredibly difficult church. I want you to just think about that for a minute. Oftentimes, we find our churches to be families, places of support. And like families, there are pockets. It's like a family reunion every Lord's Day. And there are pockets of cousins that get together and so on. It's a warm place. It's a place where we thrive. And especially in an unsettling world like we live in today. We can turn to the church and find strength and support and help. But here Titus is going to the Isle of Crete where these churches need to have elders appointed. And he's facing not just a social situation that's really challenging, but it seems to be that he's facing a life in the church that is less than satisfactory. What does a minister need? I said to you that this letter is a gift. I said to you that it's a help to ministers, especially today, in our own day. But we have to narrow that down a bit. We have to ask the question, what is it that a minister needs? What is it that is a help to a minister in this sort of context? And this letter answers three questions that arise from thinking about what a minister needs. First of all, a minister needs to answer the question, what sort of God do I serve? And then secondly, how do I know this God? And then thirdly, how do I minister on behalf of this God? Those three questions are answered in Titus. And I just want to take us through those questions this morning. So what sort of God do we serve? What sort of God does the book of Titus reveal? And the answer to that is this, and it's really simple. The sort of God we serve is a saving God. The way Titus puts it is God, our Savior. I want you to notice that expression occurs three times in this letter to this young minister. Take your Bibles and turn with me to our original text, Titus 1:3. Notice that Paul talks about by the command of God, our Savior. And then go to chapter 2. And in chapter 2, at the end of verse 10, you notice that he talks about being adorned or adorning the command, the doctrine of God, our Savior. And then go to chapter 3. And in chapter 3, verse 4, he talks about the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior. The sort of God we serve is a saving God. But I want you to know that this isn't an expression that Paul just pulled out of thin air. Of course he didn't. He was inspired. But we know that if Bunyan bled Bibline, so too did Paul, and even more so. And this expression, God our Savior, comes from the Old Testament. I just chose a smattering, but you could go to Psalm 68:19. 65:5, you could go to Psalm 79:9, Psalm 85:4, and there you would find expressions like this one. God is described as God our Savior, or God my Savior, or the God of my salvation. The God we serve is a saving God. Now, the striking thing about each one of those occurrences of God our Savior is that they are accompanied by the mention of a person of the triune God. I want you to go back with me to Titus 1 for a minute. And in Titus 1, we find that Paul starts describing himself as a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then this, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. Now, I'm going to suggest that this fits Piper's rule. This is God the Father. God the Father is mentioned here. In close proximity with this expression, God our Savior. Then if you go to Titus 2:13, you notice that the expression God our Savior is tied to the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. In fact, you see it. Our great God and Savior, Jesus. And so it's tied to the second person. And then, if you go to chapter 3 and look at verses 5 and 6, notice verse 4, God our Savior is mentioned, but in verse 5 and 6, we find what? This regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Now, one of the things that you immediately grasp is that you're reading through this letter and you see the Father is God. Yes, of course he's God, and the Spirit is God. Of course, if I know my Old Testament, I know that the Spirit of God in the Old Testament is certainly divine. I know that. But Jesus? And such a place in this letter of prominence that the title God our Savior is now tied in with his name. Yes. You know, it's interesting. The letter is divided up the way we oftentimes think about the economy of the Trinity. We think about God allocating some to life. We think about Christ accomplishing the redemption of some. And we think about the Spirit applying what Christ accomplishes. But the interesting thing is this, and this just ties in with some of the comments that have been made already. The interesting thing is if you look at chapter 2 and you look at chapter 3, one of the things that you discover is that if we were writing a systematic theology, we might swap a couple of things. For instance, in chapter 2, when it talks about the work of Christ, it talks about him purifying a people for himself. And then when you look at chapter 3, the Holy Spirit, who does the washing and regenerating, there you find the justification by grace. And we might think to ourselves, well, I typically think of justification more in terms of Christ and the imputation of his righteousness. And I typically think of the washing of regeneration with purification and so on. I typically think of those kinds of things. But I'll tell you what this does. It reminds us that the operations of the triune God, the external operations of the triune God are indivisible. Again, which is what we heard. Now, of course, we also affirm the doctrine of appropriations. In other words, the Father didn't die. The Son did. And yet they were all of one mind when it came to our salvation. It was the Father, who, when we were yet sinners, sent the Son that we might have life in his name. Our salvation is the work of the triune God. I want you to understand something. All of this talk about the Trinity embedded in the book of Titus, I think is very revealing and helpful when it comes to pastoral situations. I don't know how often you've been in a situation like this where you have had a friend who has experienced loss, maybe a family member, maybe it's a difficult situation, an accident or something like that. And the temptation is to not talk to them about the hope that we find in God's word. And yet when you look at the Bible, for instance, when you look at the Gospel of John, Jesus goes into that upper room and he says, you know, you look downcast and discouraged. Let's cheer you up. Let's not talk about theology tonight. Let's lighten things up a bit. No, of course he doesn't. What he does is he goes into that upper room and he gives them a magnificent lesson on the work of the triune God. Because that ministers. The Trinity ministers. You know, Herman Bavinck has a book called The Christian Worldview. And in the introduction to his chapters, he talks about how we have forgotten, left off with, no longer have the thought forms of Scripture. And one of the basic thought forms of Scripture is the triune God. And we see that in the Upper Room Discourse. We see it embedded here in the Epistle to Titus. The whole fabric of this letter is God. And God is triune. And here Paul is teaching us that just as the thought forms of Scripture have the triune God as their basic architectonic structures, so too must our pastoral ministries. They too must function out of that basis. Now, this raises a question. If this is the sort of God that we serve, then we have a question to answer. How is this saving God known? How's he known? Well, any self-respecting Christian is going to say, any Reformed Christian is going to say, well, obviously, we know the triune God through Jesus Christ. And that's correct. I want you to just flip to the Gospel of John a minute. John chapter 1. This magnificent introduction, this prologue. But in the midst of this, we find, or I should say at the end of the prologue, we find verse 18. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. He has made him known. Students have to take Greek exegesis courses. The word here translated make him known is exegeseto. Jesus exegetes God for us. Now, the question you have to ask yourself when you come to a text like that is, well, in what sense? I mean, if I look at my Old Testament, God represents himself pretty well. I mean, for instance, I look at the Old Testament text and I see there's one God. I see some divine attributes, some attributes that are incommunicable. He is things that the creation is not. But I also see some things that are communicable. God has made me to be in his image. And those things are just really there in the Scripture. So the question that we have to ask is this. What about God does Jesus make known? What about him does he exegete for us? I want to answer that question for you, but I want to do it by going around the barn. So I want you to go to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 7. In Isaiah chapter 7, we have this really wonderful text where the prophet goes out to meet the king. You'll remember that Damascus and Israel in the north have decided that Assyria is a threatening power and they need to be opposed. So they're trying to enlist Judah in the south. And Judah is resisting. And so Damascus and Israel have decided to come against Judah and force them into an alliance so that they can resist Assyria. And the interesting thing is, in the midst of this dynamic, Isaiah the prophet meets with Ahaz, perhaps while he's out at the aqueduct. And he says to him, look, the Lord has promised deliverance. Ask for a sign. And you remember Ahaz's response. Ahaz's response is that I'll not do that sort of thing. I won't put God to the test. The fane of piety is thick. And you remember what Isaiah says to him. Isaiah says to him, verse 13, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, why was it that the king did that? Why did he refuse the help that was offered to him? Why did he refuse God's help? Well, if you were to go to 2 Kings, chapter 16, you find something interesting. In verse 7, so Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant. Now, here is the point. Now, listen to this. I am your servant and your son. Come help me. I want you to think about that for just a minute. God, through his prophet, said to this king, you are the house of David. Act like it. Like God's son. And Ahaz said, I'd rather be the son of a pagan. And so God says, fine, I will send my own son to sit on the throne of David. And that's exactly what you find in Matthew 1:18 through 25. You find this beautiful inclusio where Joseph is David, where Jesus is Davided into the family of David by Joseph. But who is he really? He is God with us. 100 years later, go to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 5, 100 years later. God said to his prophet. He said, run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. Look and take note. Search her squares to see if you can find a man. One who does justice and seeks truth that I may pardon her. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. Justice, mishpat, truth, enuma. Justice and truth. Find a man characterized by these things. Now, what's he asking for? Well, if you go back to Deuteronomy 32, one of the things that you discover is that these things are attributed to God. God is described in this way. He's described as, in 32:4, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of, and here it's translated differently, but it's the same word, faithfulness and without iniquity. Now, the interesting thing is, if you go back to Isaiah, I know I'm having you flip a lot, but that's okay. If you don't want to flip, just write down and you can look them up later. If you go back to Isaiah, one of the things that you discover is this. In Isaiah 59:14, you find the prophet says, justice is turned back. Then jump down to 15, truth is lacking. Faithfulness is lacking. So 100 years prior to this, justice and truth are lacking. But notice, if you go on with the reading in verse 16, it says this, he saw that there was no man, this is God, saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation and his righteousness upheld him. God is going to save his people. How? Well, if you look at Isaiah 53, you get some indication. The one who will intercede is this suffering servant. But I want you to, now, you think about that and you think about all of these things that God is telling us. God is telling us that the one who will come and save is the one who has a character like him. The one who will come and save is God himself who will intercede on our behalf. But how? Through this figure of the suffering servant. All of these things are in the shadows. So how does Jesus exegete the triune God? Well, if you're still in Jeremiah, I want to read this one more time to you. And then I want to read you another text. And you don't have to go here. I want you to hear it. Jeremiah, this is Jeremiah 5:1. Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem and look and take note. Search her squares to see if you can find a man who does justice and seeks truth or faithfulness, that I may pardon her. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jesus exegetes the triune God by showing us that he is the fulfillment of all of those promises, all of those types, all of those ceremonies, all of those things that were placed there by the Spirit of God under the inspiration of prophets and other writers has now been uncovered and made known as the Spirit-led New Testament writers. But it's because of Christ's coming. Christ came and cast light upon the Old Testament. B.B. Warfield said it like this. He said, the Old Testament is a dimly lit room and Christ comes and casts light upon what was already there. I want you to see that in our text. I want you to just see how this is played out. Notice that God our Savior, that expression, God our Savior, is connected, as I said, with God in chapter 1. It's also connected with the Spirit in chapter 3. But in 2:14, remember what I said in 2:14? God our Savior is now brought into close proximity with the name Jesus. It's in 2:14. Now, there's something interesting about that, and a little bit of New Testament background, a little bit of exegetical background. But before I say this, I want to also say that grammar is not always the decisive thing that decides any kind of theological dispute. In fact, oftentimes the grammar can go in one of two different directions. If you read any sort of technical commentary, you know that. But grammar is a help. And in the instance that I'm going to show you, grammar really is a help. I'm doing this for the sake of ease. If you compare the King James Version with the New King James Version with regard to our text, you find something very interesting. For instance, if you look at the King James Version, it renders the text this way. The glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. If you look at the New King James Version, it says this. It says, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now you see what's happening. In the King James Version, what you find is, you find that the King James Version divides the nouns. You have two different people. You have God and you have Jesus. But the New King James Version brings those nouns together. And God is our Savior. Jesus is God. Now, there's a fascinating reason for this. And his name is Granville Sharpes. Granville Sharpe was in 1735. He's born in 1735. And by the age of 15, he was a linen apprentice. And you just, if you look at this guy's credentials, you can just tell that this guy was a motivating, he was just a motivated person. And he had a friend who was an apprentice alongside of him who happened to be a Socinian. And he denied the deity of Christ. And so Sharp decided that he was going, at 15, he decided he was going to start on a journey to learn New Testament Greek so that he could prove the deity of Christ. And he wrote a book. He ended up writing a book, and you know, the title's short, so I'll just share it with you. Remarks on the definite article in the Greek New Testament containing many proofs of the divinity of Christ from passages which are wrongly translated in the common English version. Just a summary. Now, Sharp's rule, Granville Sharp's rule, is really a series of rules that pertain to nouns and the Greek word and. But you can distill it, summarize it down to this. If you have a definite article plus a noun, a chi or the word and another noun, then what you have is this. The two nouns refer to the same person. Here you find that Granville Sharp is right. Our great God and Savior is Jesus Christ. He came to exegete the triune God, to cast light on all of the shadows and the types and the promises and the ceremonies and say, what Abraham saw when he saw me. And, well, that's me. This ought to thrill our soul. You know, several years ago, I had the opportunity, it was in 2009, I had the opportunity to go and see Lord Stanley's Cup. It was when the Pens won. It was before they won back to back. I was trying to get Jonathan to bite on that, but that's okay. A friend of mine invited me over to where the Cup was, and we went into this beautiful mansion, and the Cup was there, and it was surrounded by some people, and we were told that downstairs, you could go downstairs, and there you'd find cheese and all that sort of thing. And so we did, and all of a sudden we noticed that there was a huge migration downstairs, and so we decided that we were going to go up and see if we could take a glimpse of the Cup. And there the Cup was sitting on the table, and the keeper of the Cup was beside it. And no one was around, and so we decided that we were just going to take some pictures. He started talking to us, and he started telling us great stories about the Cup. He was telling us about how he had to tell players, no, you can't do that with the Cup. How he had to actually defend it. He was telling us, we asked him, we said, who used it best? I'm not kidding. His answer was Sidney Crosby. He told us all kinds of interesting things about the Cup. And we were so excited. And that was a trinket. He was exegeting for us the history of the Cup, and we were excited about it, and that was a trinket. Jesus has come to exegete the triune God. And it ought to thrill our hearts. It ought to move our minds. It ought to stir our deepest affections. Because He has come to make Him known. And that ought to challenge every one of us into this room. And He came that the grace of God might bring salvation. And what Titus is telling us is this. Titus is telling us that God, our Savior, is the triune God. You know, oftentimes we talk about the person who has the father who wasn't a great father, struggles with the fatherhood of God. You know, I had a wonderful father, have a wonderful father, but I still struggled with the fatherhood of God for a long, long time. You know, that idea that God is waving you toward him in Jesus Christ so that he can pull out the club and crack you with it. Struggled with that. And it was only when I realized, when I had this thoroughgoing sense that no, the triune God wants me. It's not just Jesus pleading on my behalf to an angry father, please let him in. You know, no way. It's that the triune God acted in concert to redeem a people for himself. Now, if that's why the Son came, then that raises another question for us. How can I minister the gospel on behalf of this triune God? And I want to, there's so many things that we could say at this point, and I want to just talk to you about a few of them. First of all, and this is especially to ministers, but of course it is to anyone who speaks a word into someone else's life. First of all, we must preach and teach what accords with sound doctrine. And I want you to know something. That will not be popular. It will not be popular in our culture. They were burning Bibles in Oregon for a reason this past summer. But I also want to tell you something. In 2015, when we had that great shakeup with the Supreme Court and homosexuality, all you had to do was sit back and watch the response of the church. And it wasn't encouraging. Churches were bending, institutions were bending over backwards to say, how far can we reach our hand out? Okay, all right, there's a difference between orientation and act. Okay, so orientation is neutral. What? It's going to be tough. It's going to be tough because of the world. It's going to be tough because, sadly, the church. But I want to tell you something else. It's going to be tough because it's just discouraging. It can be discouraging. You know, I only had in 27 years of ministry, I only had one occasion where I thought I had a crisis of call. I actually took a break from a church plant 2 weeks to help my brother-in-law renovate a house. And in that time, we tore out a kitchen, we tore out walls, and by the time I went back to work, we had a portion of it finished. And I sat back and I said to myself, why is it that I can build a house, rip it out, rebuild, and I get satisfaction for seeing something being built up? And you know what? There were a number of things that helped me, but Titus 1:1-4 helped me. Why? Because God elected some to have faith and knowledge of the truth, which was promised beforehand and manifested in his word through preaching. What's my point? It is God who elects not only the people for his own, but the means by which he will bring them to himself. And the man who will bring that word. And it is for that man to preach the word. And it is for him to wait patiently upon God to bring about the fruit. You know, Titus 2:15, it's interesting. If you look at this, Titus 2:15, he says, declare these things. Speak them. There are plenty of people who are speaking plenty of other things that are absolutely nonsense. These things are vital and essential. These things are bedrock. Speak them, declare them, teach them, preach them. And that's what we need to do. We need to do that and then leave the result to God. I love what Martin Luther said. He said, I simply taught and preached and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept, or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends Philip and Arnsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything. We have to be unflappable, unswerving, faithful in our proclamation and teaching of God's word. Secondly, we must preach to the unfit. 1:16, Paul says to Titus, he says, they are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. We need to preach to the unfit. I want you to think about it. These people are liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons. Look, I want to tell you something. The scariest people in the world aren't the people who drive Harley Davidsons, hang out together, have chains and guns and tattoos. That's not the scariest person in the world. The scariest person in the world who is in a suit, who lies and leads a double life and deceives. That's the scariest person in the world. But God can save both. And He's pointed us to preach the gospel to both. You know, it's interesting. God shows us that, doesn't He? It's interesting because He tells us that the Cretans are liars. And then in the very opening of the book, He says, God, who never lies. In other words, the Creator is not the creature. Never will be. In fact, it's the Creator who redeems creation. And is more than able to do it because He is God, our Savior. But this means that the preacher isn't just to preach and teach faithful doctrine, but he is to model what he preaches. You see that in 2:7. He's to be a model, a type, a typos. Now, one of the things, you know, that may be discouraging. You could really get discouraged and bogged down by that. But I want you to think about that just for a minute. Think about it in light of Romans chapter 6 and verse 17. Paul writes this. He says, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart. And listen to this last part. To the standard or type, the typos of teaching to which you were committed. To which you were committed is a divine passive. You were committed, delivered into this type of teaching. It's become a form for your life. What form? Christomorphic form. You were delivered to that form by God Himself. You can describe it in any number of ways. It's the humiliation of Christ. But it's this form of teaching to which you've been delivered by the triune God that you must model to your hearers. Now, I want you to think about this for just a minute. Oftentimes we think about how discouraging the Christian life is. And sometimes I think that people who read the Puritans and don't read them with a full orbed sense, oftentimes have a sort of an Eeyore complex about themselves. You know, they're always fixated upon their sin and, you know, they're always thinking, woe is me and I'm such an undeserving sinner. And they never apprehend the mercy of God revealed in Jesus Christ. They loathe their sin, but they never actually see that grace. I want you to see something. I want you to see something in one of my favorite books. It's in Pilgrim's Progress. Do you remember that? You remember that scene where Christian is walking through the valley of the shadow of death? He's walking through the valley of the shadow of death, and that valley is actually two valleys. It's the valley of humiliation and the valley of the shadow of death. And he has a terrible time. And he hears the voice of someone singing. And he finally catches up to him, which is a funny story in and of itself. He catches up to him, and then they have this conversation. And the man's name is Faithful. And Faithful begins to tell him about his experience. He tells him, he says, I ran into this gal called Wanton. I'm still not sure that I got away with all of me. And then he said, you know, after that, I ran into this guy named Adam, and he offered me his three daughters to marry. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And he said, you know, and I left him. Thankfully so, I left him. But he said, you know what? When I left him, I noticed this guy behind me. And he was really coming up fast. And when he overtook me, he started beating me with his stick. And Christian says, that's Moses. That's the law. And he says, hold on. He said, but then I saw the Savior passing by. You see, the law could not show him mercy. But Christ, who satisfied the law, did show him mercy. Now, what would you say about faithful? You would say, he must have had a problem with lust. He had a problem with women. Maybe he had a problem with pornography. You know, wanton, and then the three daughters, and he says, I'm still not sure I escaped with all of me. Now, we would think that, oh boy, this guy persisted in this sin for the rest of his life. But I want you to listen to this. Listen to the way that Bunyan subtly communicates the way in which faithful models the grace given to him. Listen to this. First of all, Bunyan calls him faithful. He doesn't designate him by his sin, which we're so tempted to do today. But secondly, I want you to notice this. The valley of humiliation and the valley of the shadow of death, two valleys. When you go into the valley of the shadow, you find that it's a narrow path and there's a ditch on one side and a quagmire on the other side. And Bunyan tells us, just in this really brief way, he says, this quagmire was that into which David once fell. And we all know what that is. It's Bathsheba. It's sexual sin. Now, as the story unfolds in Christian and faithful dialogue, Christian says, who had a terrible time in both valleys, says to faithful, how was your time in the valley? And faithful says this, for I had sunshine all the rest of the way through that and also through the valley of the shadow of death. You see what he's doing? He's subtly communicating to us that the quag was not a problem for faithful, because grace overcame. What he's teaching us is this. He's teaching us that faithful was faithfully modeling, not perfectly, but faithfully modeling. And we know it's not perfectly because we watch him through the rest of the progress. But faithfully modeling the grace of God that was given to him. Pastors need to show themselves as models and types. Why? Because Christ died to redeem the lawless and purify himself, a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And that needs to be modeled by his preachers. The third thing I would say, and the final thing I would say, is this. We preach to the unfit, and we pray for the work of the Spirit in their lives. You know, you think about this, and you think of Ezekiel 37, where the prophet is to prophesy to the bones, and the bones begin to clatter together, and then God says to the prophet, prophesy to the wind, and I think there he's saying, pray to the Spirit who gives life. And that's what we need to do. We love to preach the word, but to get on our knees and to be faithful about it, especially in times like this when we're so prone to worry, pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and figure out what to do next, we need to be on our knees in prayer. We need to be taking everything and everyone in our congregation before the throne of grace. We need to be preaching as if this were a valley of bones. Well, no, we need to be preaching as if there are some bones among the living. But we do need to be praying for not only the bones, but for the living to whom we proclaim God's word week in and week out. You know, it's interesting in this last chapter, you know, we talk about all this, all these works and modeling and so on. Paul says to Titus, I just want to remind you that he saved us not because of our works done in righteousness, but it's the triune God who saves us. Dr. Fesco reminded us yesterday that even in these unsettling times, there's hope. It's not the Greek way of looking at hope. I want you to think about that for a minute. The Greeks had a way of looking at hope that was very distressing. Remember Pandora's box? She opens up the box and all of these ills fly out of it. And the last ill to fly out is hope. And Nietzsche, who was a pre-Socratic specialist, said, hope in reality, using Pandora's box as a model, hope in reality is the worst of all evils because it prolongs the torment of man. Hope was something that the Greek gods used to keep men from killing themselves so that they could string them along from one torment to the next. That is not the Christian's hope. Jesus is the Christian's hope. Because he teaches us how to pronounce the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God, our Savior. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you because you are a saving God. We delight in the work of your Son, cherish it, love him. Because your Spirit caused us to know his love. Father, continue to teach us these things, that we might bring glory and honor to you, that we might be models, that we might be those who are able to teach others in an unsettled world how to pronounce your name. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in to this production of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information, please visit gpts.edu.